said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, This is what I do. I will tear down my barns, build a bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Our second reading is Revelations chapter 3. And that is verse 17 to 18. So when I read this earlier, I go, it's kind of a warning and oh, be on guard and so on. But I also look at this as a message of hope for us. And so I think it's kind of saying, hey, you know, you've got something much better than what you have here on earth. Often with patients of mine, I will encounter situations where, let's say, a spouse brings in their spouse who has dementia, and they have to care for him and drive him everywhere and take care of them. And a lot of times there's not really a lot of gratitude that comes back from the spouse who has the dementia. Or it's a family member, a son or daughter taking care of their mother or father, and I look at the struggles they have, and they're there really. I mean, I'm seeing them because of the patient that has the dementia, but a lot of times it's like, holy cow, I don't know what to tell you. The sacrifice you're giving to these people is amazing. And then I finally, after a while, I kind of say, you know what, your reward is not on this side of the grave, it's on the other side. So when they leave, I tell them, you know, God's building a mansion for you. And so, you know, realize right now he's working on building a mansion for all those people that put their trust and faith in him, even through the circumstances of our lives. So, and then I ask them, well, I can put in a good word. What do you want, a bowling alley, a golf course, a swimming pool? What do you want? And it's something that they have to focus on, but it's also something that we have to focus in as people, that we say, focus on what you have. You know, your blessings are your family, and you know, invest in them, invest in your friends, invest in all those things that actually have real meaning and that God wants you to invest in. Anyway, Revelations chapter 3, verses 17 to 18. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to be put to your eyes so you can see. This ends the reading.
Thank you, Jim. I'd like to invite the children up. Children's message. Come on down. spot's over here. There you go. You good? I got something for you today. Yep. Oh, yeah. Candy. Treat from the goodie bag. But you know what's better than a treat from the goodie bag? One treat? Three treats. What does that say? Yeah, that sounds like a good deal.
No.
All right. Everybody can get one treat.
No.
Yeah, you can get one. You can take one quick. Real quick. Real quick. Just grab one real quick. Here we go. Real quick. Grab one. You can't open it. Can't eat it. Just take one. There we go. Take one real quick. You got one real quick? You going to take one real quick? Take one real quick. There it goes. There he goes. Got one? Got one? Got one? Here we go. There's the deal. It's going away. Yep, yep. There you go. You got it. All right, here's the deal. You got one. If you can manage not to eat that for 1 minute while I'm talking to you, I'll give you two more.
Yes.
Yes, that's a deal? Okay. Ready? I'm going to set the timer for 1 minute. Yep. Here we go. This works better than my bubbles, by the way. You just look at it. Clock is running. Do you know the Jeopardy theme? We can do that. Da 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 da. Look at your parents know this. Da 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 da. That's only halfway done. That's only halfway. You want to give it back to me?
No, thanks.
No, you want to keep it? No, you don't open up and eat it yet, though.
No. I'm just eating candy. I save my candy for days.
Good.
I save my candy for years. I probably want to save my candy forever. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
You guys all win. You get two more. So I got a question for you. Got a question for you. Was it easy or hard to wait for that?
Easy.
Yeah, it's pretty easy. Pretty easy to go from one to three. Would you rather have one or three?
Three.
You'd rather have three. How come you'd rather have three? Is it fun to have more?
Yes.
Not bad. You know, a lot of times people think it's really, really good to have more of something rather than less of it. For example, most of you would like to have three treats every time Pastor Bruce is up here handing out candy instead of one. Then you could take that back and have it last the whole week. However, there are some people who get this very wrong. There are people when they get older that they think that the more you have, the happier you're going to be. And so they just keep trying to accumulate more stuff. And Jesus, in his words this morning that we're going to talk about with your moms and dads, he warned against this. This is what he said. He said, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life doesn't consist of what his possessions are." So he told the story of a man who had a farm, and he had a lot of crops, and he tore down his barns, and he built bigger barns, just so that he could put more stuff in them. But you know what? Jesus said to him, "You're really being silly. Because when your life is over, none of that's going with you." And Jesus was trying to tell us the most important thing to have in your life is to have me, not things. That's more important than anything else, is to have Jesus. And so as we talk with your mom and dad this morning, what I want you to remember is that Jesus loves you very much. But the things that's going to make you happy in this world is not to have more, not more candy, not more treats, not more stuff, but more Jesus. Is that a deal? How about you pray with me? I'm going to pray, and you guys follow after me. We're going to ask mom and dads to do the same thing. Dear Jesus, help me to be happy with the blessings you have given me. Help me to watch out for those times I get greedy. put all my trust in you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, ready? Grab two more, but quick. Ready? Jeopardy's moving. Got two more, but quick. You only took one. You get another one. You get another one. Got it? Got another one? There you go. Here you go. You want to take a couple more? There you go. Want to grab one more? There you go. Want to grab two more?
I have one of these. I don't need two.
Okay. That's very generous. One different one? There you go. Two more, Lee. Quickly go. One, two. Real quick, because it's moving. No, you got to go. All right. There we go. You can take one more. Okay, you can go back to your seats. Ready? Okay, you take one more for him. Okay. You're welcome, buddy. Thank you, Mary. So I have a confession to make to you. I am admittedly a huge reader of John Grisham novels. And in my research for what to say this morning, I learned that Dr. Philip Ryken, who is the current president of Wheaton College, is also a fan of John Grisham's novels. And he wrote a commentary, and in it, he authored his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, in particular the section of God's Word that we're going to look at this morning. And he gives an illustration from one of the books that John Grisham wrote called The Testament. Grisham's novel opens with the dying words of a man who's soon going to be parted from all of his money. And here's what this man had to say, his last thoughts on earth. I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I am ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada and copper in Montana and coffee in Kenya and coal in Angola and rubber in Malaysia and natural gas in Texas and crude oil in Indonesia and steel in China. My companies own companies. My money is the root of this ministry, of this misery. I had three families, three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive and doing all they can to torment me. I'm estranged from all the wives and all the children. They are gathering here today because I'm dying, and it's time to divide the money. And then Ryken comments, whether rich or poor, this is how life ends, with the dead leaving it all behind and the living dividing whatever is left. Yet the living are not always satisfied with the way things get divided. This was true of the man who approached Jesus in our reading this morning to adjudicate his inheritance dispute that he had that we find recorded in Luke 12. But before we get into that, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time that we get a chance to take a look at your word and what it has to say to us. And I ask that you speak through me, that you reveal to all of us just what your word has to say. I thank you for this opportunity to share it and ask that you would bless these thoughts and give us something to meditate on that we can apply to our own lives so that we can live lives of glory to you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Stuff. Stuff. Most of us have a lot of stuff. Did you ever watch a Rubbermaid commercial? I mean, there's containers for everything. There are containers for food. There's containers for antiques. There's containers for clothes. There's containers for pictures. There's containers for memorables. And you can go on and on and on. I grew up in a house where my mother's full-time job was collecting and keeping stuff. Maybe you did too. You know, if you don't think we have a lot of stuff, listen to this comment that came from a visitor to the U.S. when he was asked what impressed him the most. This was his response: your garbage cans. your garbage cans. Waste Management alone offers a 64 and 96 gallon garbage can, just so that we can throw out some of our stuff every week. Now, in today's passage from the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus talking about stuff. We find Jesus in the middle of a long journey. The trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem only takes about 3 days to walk it, but Luke spends nearly 10 chapters in his gospel getting Jesus and his disciples from point A to point B as they travel to the place where Jesus is going to ultimately die for the sins of the world. His ministry is becoming highly influential. Crowds are surrounding him and they're hanging on every word that he has to say. Now, this hasn't been a speedy trip by any means. Jesus has been stopping along the way to teach his disciples about the kingdom of God. And because the locals were gathering to hear what Jesus had to say, many of his teachings were given in the form of what we know as parables. Over and over again, throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told stories like this to point out that the kingdom of God is not what we humans have come to expect. So here's Jesus in the middle of his daily routine of teaching, and he's interrupted by somebody who's apparently not even been listening to what Jesus had to say. Jesus had been instructing his disciples on the need for faithfulness in situations of persecution when he's abruptly interrupted by this person from the crowd who demands an answer. How rude, right? Can you imagine approaching the soon-to-be Messiah, the living entity of God's love, and saying, "Tell my brother to give me that money now"? The scene kind of reminds me of a little bit like when I was younger, growing up, sitting down at a meal with my parents and my siblings, five of whom were my brothers at that time. If our plates didn't look identical, one of us was sure to go, "Mom, you gave him more than me. This isn't fair." And my mother would look at us and say, "You want fair? Do you have what you need? Yeah, then shut up." Those of you who are parents in this room may have seen that scene play out in your house. You know, well, here this man wants Jesus to settle the dispute of who should get what. Now, to be fair, it isn't unusual for someone back in those days who needed to resolve a legal matter to appeal to the local rabbi for help. Law and religion were so closely intertwined that there was barely any distinction between a judge and a teacher. Law and religion were together. And at this time, most people considered Jesus a Jewish rabbi. And back then, it was normal for rabbis to settle any number of disputes between persons. They were often seen as being the mediators and often looked to for words of wisdom. Now, if this was a young man whose older brother had refused to share his father's inheritance, he might have seen Jesus as one who could have the legal authority to settle this dispute he was having with his brother. On the other hand, it may be that this young man was behaving rather selfishly, rebelling against his older brother, who was trying to keep the family together by keeping the property together. Jesus saw, though, straight into this young man's heart, and he knew immediately that the man didn't have a legal concern. That wasn't the real problem. The real problem was greed. I'm sure the young man was surprised when Jesus refused to answer his question immediately. I mean, he's got to be sitting there thinking, wasn't this the guy who worked miracles everywhere he went? Isn't this the guy who could make blind people see and crippled people walk? Didn't he have the authority to do a simple thing like force an older brother to do what was required by the law, that they should do with their father's property? And what all this talk about greed have to do with anything anyways? What does it have to do with fairness? So instead of helping him and giving an immediate answer, Jesus was kind of giving this young man the brush off. How rude, right? Not at all. Not at all. The misuse of wealth was actually a major topic of discussion in first century Palestine. Almost every chapter of Luke's gospel, if you look through it, has some reference to money and material resources. The 9th and 10th commandments, thou shalt not covet, were familiar to everyone. Greed's nothing more than the desire to have more than what we actually have. And so Jesus used this teachable moment to explain why greed has absolutely no place in the kingdom of God. And instead of interruption, Jesus treated this man's demand as an opportunity to upset the apple cart of expectations one more time, teaching that the ways of God are nothing like the ways of man. You know, this parable introduces us to an anonymous character that's named the rich fool, a rich man who we might assume is a farmer, who has no friends, no community of belonging, an egocentric character who is probably one of the primary examples of narcissism in the Gospels. He symbolizes isolation, alienation, wealth, and greed. So Jesus tells a story, and it's a story with a twist. Now, you've often heard this story, I'm sure. You've read it a number of times, and it's no surprise for you. But I'm going to tell it to you again with a little background commentary to kind of explain to you where this surprise came from the people who heard it for the first time. We'll call this PRV, Paul's Revised Version. Here goes. So there's this rich farmer who had a really good year. The ratio of sunshine to rain had been perfect. Timing of the weather couldn't have been better. Without any more labor than he usually put into his farm, the land produced a bumper crop, and harvest was going to be great. In first century Palestine, this would have been evidence of God's blessings on a good man. Good fortune meant that you were doing what you were supposed to be doing, and God was smiling on you. "What shall I do with all this good fortune?" the farmer asked. "Wait a minute," the crowd is thinking. "We know what a guy talking to himself in one of these stories means, and it isn't good. Usually the guy who's talking to himself is the bad guy in the story. But this must be a good guy, right? I mean, look at all the abundance of crops." So the crowd leans in a little more closely, wondering which way the punchline is going to fall. "I know," says the farmer. "I will tear down my barns and build bigger barns, ones to store all my wealth. Then I can relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Okay, this doesn't make sense, some in the crowd are thinking. You don't tear down your barns right before harvest. And why is he storing his wealth? Unless he's planning to manipulate the future of the corn market. No, others argue. He's just being a good business, agribusinessman. He knows how to play the market. "No, you're not listening," a third group chimes in. "Apparently he's going to hoard this all for himself." And while the people hearing the story start to argue among themselves, Jesus hits him with the punchline. "You fool," God says, which is very unusual for God to be an actual character in any one of the stories, by the way. "This very night, your life is required of you. So now, who's going to inherit all that wealth you accumulated?" The crowd simmers down to think about this unexpected twist. Death hadn't been part of the story until now. And if they were honest with themselves, God hadn't been part of the picture either. You know, the Word of God remains just as relevant today as it was in the times of Jesus. It's recorded in 2 Timothy. "All Scripture is inspired by God and useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us what to do that is right." So, now that you've heard this story for the umpteenth time, what does it have to say to us? What can we take to it from it to apply to our own lives? Well, for me, I take four things from this parable, this section of Scripture. Here's the first. I am blessed. I am blessed. I live in the wealthiest country in the world. Look at all the stuff I have. I have a home. I have 2 cars. Our garage is full, as is the storage area in our basement. I need to buy a shed to put our lawn equipment in so I can get out of the garage so I can put more stuff up in the garage. I sound like the rich man. Do you realize if you have over $10,000 of wealth, it puts you in the top half of the world's wealthiest people? To think I'm not blessed would make me a fool. I'm wondering what you think of when you hear the word fool. Do you think of someone who's wealthy? Do you think of someone who's happy with their life? Do you think of someone you can learn from? In this section of God's Word today, we meet the main character, greedy rich man, who is a wealthy man that has a fertile field and an abundance of crops, but he didn't have room to store his harvest. So what's his solution? He built bigger barns so he can keep it all, so much so that he'd be able to live in comfort for the rest of his life. Farmer doesn't imagine a world beyond himself. He doesn't even imagine a world without God. He fails to recognize that his wealth could be used and actually be a blessing for others. I bet you can see where I'm going with this. The rich fool thought he had a storage crisis, but what he actually had was a spiritual crisis. He failed to see God in his very midst. He lived his life as if God didn't exist, and he allowed this life to revolve around himself, what he had, and his accumulation of wealth. Now, there are some gaps in the story, things that we don't know. Perhaps the man went to synagogue all the time. Perhaps he even gave some of his money. For all we know, he could have been somewhat of a decent guy. But what we see is that his life, his priorities, his actions didn't reflect that he lived a life of devoted faithfulness to God and to his neighbor. When he was faced with his abundance, his first thought was to hoard and hold on to rather than to share. And it was a deadly mistake. I know that I have been gratefully and graciously and greatly blessed. Perhaps you have been too. So many of us have been given just so much. Material goods, adequate incomes, families, friends, jobs, homes. That's just for starters. But what makes me truly blessed is the inestimable blessing of salvation from sin that I receive from Jesus' death and resurrection, which by faith allows me to inherit eternal life. If you're a Christian, then whatever your circumstances, you've been given the greatest gifts: faith, hope, love. And you've been blessed with the means of grace and the hope of glory. If you have Christ in your life, you've been given everything that's eternally worthwhile. You're blessed. You're a rich man. Here's the second thing. I am greedy. I'm greedy. It comes with my inborn sinful nature. Greed's a very human experience. You know, from a young age, we learn what word? More. More. And we become hyper-focused on the idea. More food, more playtime, more time to sleep, more clothing, more money, more work, more relationships. I saw a survey a number of years ago that said that used to be that 35% of people were concerned about what they had. One out of every three people were concerned about how much they had. Today, that number is over 60%. The need to put more things in our barns. You know, this week we got together at Dave DeBruin's house for what's now called Dudes on the Deck, where we get together for a little fellowship. We started talking about this very thing, the topic of greed, the rise of gas prices, inflation, that are a direct result of greed, unethical practices, and stewardship. Companies jacking up their prices more than necessary so that they can make a profit. Not thinking about how others might be affected. Companies and political leaders acting like fools. More concerned about what they can accumulate than how they can help their neighbor. Concerned with earthly life, not concerned with anything eternal. Many of the people who have been elected to lead us are acting as fools rather than people of God. Now, thinking about this as an individual can get a little complicated. When I speak, I recognize that I'm speaking from a point of privilege. But there are many who are dealing with real-life stressors, money to put food on the table, money to pay the mortgage, lack of time, lack of energy, jobs. They're real-life issues that people deal with. But God isn't dismissing our worries or our anxieties. He's just urging us to refocus. We're well aware that greed is a corruptive force of sin. I mean, it's the moral antithesis of generosity. And maybe throughout what I've been saying for the last few minutes, you've asked yourself, you know, is greed getting in the way of my giving myself to God and God's kingdom? Is greed getting in the way of my love for God and my neighbor? Well, keep this in mind. It's not that God doesn't want you to save for retirement or plan for the future and future needs such as putting kids through college. It's not that God doesn't want us to be blessed, to eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy our lives and the things that he's blessed us with. This lesson is about us understanding and reminding us that Jesus' calling in our lives isn't to settle disputes. It's about teaching us where and how we can find true security in God, identifying where our true security is. God's reminding us that greed's a very human feeling, but more so, he's calling us in this parable to align ourselves to him and toward our neighbor. Here's the third thing I learned. It's not about me. It's not about me. I think about me too much. This farmer's inner dialogue is flooded with ego-filled thoughts. If you look at this parallel alone, there are 11 first-person pronouns that are used. The rich man uses I, me, or my 11 times. What's Jesus doing? He's explaining that the man has an insufferable lack of awareness toward others, that there's no acknowledgement toward his hired workers or his fields or his brother, and he gives no thought to anyone in the community. He even passively glosses over God. Know this. God knows our struggles and worries. And this message is a reminder that true security is found in God alone. It's an invitation to the safe haven of Christian nurture. This text is about making time and space for God, about making him the priority in our lives, identifying who and what God truly is in our lives. It's about aligning ourselves and our passions toward our Heavenly Father and toward our neighbor, and ultimately toward God's mission. I read a story about General William Booth, who is the founder of the Salvation Army. It was back in 1910 on Christmas Eve, and he was an invalid, and he was near the end of his life. And it was impossible for him to attend the Army's annual convention. And someone near the general suggested that Booth send a telegram to be read at the opening of the convention to the many Salvation Army soldiers in attendance as an encouragement for their many hours of labor serving others through the holidays and the cold winter months. So Booth agreed. Funds were limited and telegrams charged by the word. So to ensure that as much money as possible would still go to help the needy, General Booth decided he was going to send a one-word message. He searched his mind and reviewed his years of ministry, seeking that one word that would summarize his life, the mission of the Salvation Army, and encourage the soldiers to continue on. When the thousands of delegates met, the moderator announced that Booth could not be present due to his failing health. Gloom and pessimism swept across the convention floor until the moderator announced that Booth had sent a telegram to be read at the start of the first session. He took out the telegram, opened it up, and read just one word. Others. Others. That made me think of this. What does the church printout say every week? The church exists for the people who are not yet here. And what we want is for more of them to become more of us so that more of us can reach more of them. It's not about me. And here's the fourth thing. I need to be rich toward God. I need to be rich toward God. In the final verse of this text, Jesus makes this suggestion that we be rich toward God. And what does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, first, it means to be thankful for our blessings. Second, it must mean stewardship, returning a portion of what we have to God. And third, it must mean that we have generosity toward our neighbors, whom Jesus has charged us to love. Even to our enemies, whom Jesus has also charged us to love. Take a final look at verses 20 and 21. This very night, your life is required of you. So now, who's going to get all that wealth you accumulated? So it is it for those who store up riches, stuff, for themselves, but are not rich toward God. That's the point. That's why we call this story the parable of the rich fool. Jesus wasn't saying that there's anything wrong with wealth. What Jesus was saying was this. Instead of foolishly focusing your effort on getting rich toward yourself and accumulating stuff, be rich toward God. What does being rich toward God mean? It means placing your values on the same thing that God values. It means loving the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. It means loving mercy, acting justly, and walking humbly with our God. It means enjoying a rich spiritual life of prayer and Bible study and worship and fellowship with other believers as we seek to follow Jesus Christ and to learn from him together. It means being honest with ourselves about our own hoarding of God's riches, the talents and gifts that he has given to each one of us that are supposed to be used for his glory. It means living a life of forgiveness, asking for it when we need it, and offering forgiveness to others. It means repenting of the sin of self-sufficiency and trusting that God will indeed provide for all of our needs, giving us everything we need in this life. It means trusting him that as he provides for our needs, if we will be rich toward God, he indeed blesses us. And we can trust our God in this because of one simple thing. He's faithful. He's faithful. I'll close with these words from Genesis 50, 25 and 26. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old and they embalmed him and they put him in a coffin in Egypt. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. According to this passage and the one found in Hebrews 11, verse 12, Joseph was never buried. His coffin laid above the ground for 400 years or so until it was taken back to Canaan. It stood as a silent witness for all those years that Israel was going to go back to Canaan, the promised land, just as God had told them. Joseph lived a life of dramatic faith. And yet in the end, this was how he was remembered in Hebrews 11 in that museum of faith. It says this, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of his departure to the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. This was faith because it trusted God's promises to his people. This is faith. Because it knew where God's people belonged. This is faith because it looked toward the future. And this is faith because it proclaimed God's faithful promise in any way possible, even through a dead man's bones. May we recognize just how blessed we are, turn our backs on greed, focus on the needs of others, and be rich toward God, and choose faithfulness over foolishness every time. To the glory of the Father. And to this, God's people can say, amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that we have acted greedy at times. We know that we worry when worries and fears are unnecessary. We too can be guilty of foolishness. But Father, we're captured by your grace, and we stand in awe of your ability to love each ounce of us, greed and all. We pray that we will continue to walk in your ways, to share your light and your love with others, so that we can be better disciples. Guide us, O God. Show us the way to true faithfulness. We are your people. Amen.